Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we gather in the strong name of Jesus, and we pray that faith would arise as we confess that you are worthy and perfect and holy. We pray that we collectively would be reminding one another as we sing these truths that your love is not just for those who have it together. Your love is not just for certain people who look a certain way or who were born in a certain place or who have the right combination of cultural morals, but your love stretches over all of your creation. And the invitation you place before your people this morning is to enter in. So we pray, God, this morning that we would step forward into your perfect love, not because we have the right credentials, not because we've earned it by working extra hard this week, but we would enter in because you have created a way for us to enter in through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we pray that we would not pass up this moment to banquet with you, to feast with you. May we not be like those folks in the parables who find excuses to turn down your very gracious invitation. May we say yes this morning, submitting ourselves to your instruction, surrendering our wills to your formation, surrendering our hearts to your resurrection this morning. We pray that we would enter in and we would celebrate your grace and your victory. The beloved community of God prays all of these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. You could be seated this morning. That felt like a long way to drag that. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're with us this morning. We are in a sermon series called Joy, and we are studying the book of Philippians. We have attempted to follow the Christian liturgical calendar this year in a way of orienting our time. We haven't been preaching from the lectionary, but we have been attempting to remind ourselves what season the rest of the Christian faith community all around the world that practices the Christian calendar, where we find ourselves. And so we are right now in ordinary time. Ordinary time is the time that while remembering the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the sending power of Jesus Christ, the church attempts to be faithful to his instructions to make disciples of all nations. And so we find ourselves coming around the mountain. Look how close we are to anticipating Christ's coming again in the Advent season. So it has been a joy for me personally to try to orient my life and the life of our faith community, at least when it comes to Sunday mornings, around this calendar. And unless I hear great, objection, we will probably do it again next year. It's been rich and it's been helpful for us to remember what time and who we are called to be in the life of faith in the world. Today, we're going to be continuing on in Philippians chapter 2. We've approach this sermon series where the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writing to this faith community in Philippi, over and over again, we hear these consistent messages of, because of our union with Christ, because of what Christ has done, we have this access, that's the emphasis on the right syllable, we have access to incredible joy in Jesus Christ, and we are invited to participate no matter what kind of season we find ourselves in, no matter the difficulties or the challenges that we face. And Paul makes great pains to demonstrate, despite his unfortunate circumstances being imprisoned, and despite other things that we're going to even read about this morning, challenges that we may face along the way, for all of us, there is still an invitation to participate in the joyful service of the Lord Jesus. So, without further ado, amen. I'm going to hear that as an amen. Without further ado, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We are going to be reading verses 19 through 30. Philippians 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things are going to go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor, because people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. So it might seem like quite the shift to move from the high vaulted prose of the Christ hymn to talk about traveling logistics. It might seem like quite a, oh wow, we just changed directions quickly. But in fact, Paul is taking this moment to identify two servants, Timothy and Epaphroditus, that are kind of examples of the argument he's been building throughout the letter up to this point. So a reminder, one of the three main points that Paul is making in the first chapter and a half in the book of Philippians is, the first is there's this incomparable joy in serving Jesus Christ. Also, in addition to that recognition, he calls the church in Philippi in Philippians 1, verse 27, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, very helpfully, Paul explains exactly what that looks like. What does it mean to live worthy of the gospel? And he kind of spells it out for us in Philippians, the beginning of chapter 2. He says, I want you to make my joy complete and take on the mindset of Christ. And that mindset is essentially self-emptying and self-sacrificing. So now, Timothy and Epaphroditus kind of serve as examples of what this looks like. If you're like me, sometimes we can get bogged down in the theoretical. Paul doesn't want that to happen here. He finds it's too important, this call to conformity to the life of Jesus, which seeks to serve others. It is too important to leave in vague, abstract, although beautiful prose. He wants to enflesh it. He wants to embody it. He wants to give the church examples of people who are doing exactly what he's calling them to do. And so he highlights Timothy and Epaphroditus. Let me kind of take a lengthy side quest for a moment, and then we'll return to Timothy and Epaphroditus in a moment. I often approach preaching, this is like getting really in the weeds here, as this idea of scripture to me is a window into the kingdom of God. That's what I approach scripture as. Scripture reveals God's heart, God's desire, God's picture of what the world could like and will look like when Jesus comes in his finality, in his reign, and his rule. And so then what's the role of preaching? You might be asking yourself this about this time. You all have access to this window. What could I tell you up here on a pulpit that you wouldn't glean yourself from your own looking in the window? Maybe nothing. However, I view the role of preaching as essentially my job is to get up here every Sunday morning and attempt to pull open the curtains. And the curtains are the blind spots that we might have from our own kind of enmeshed cultural experience, things that we take and believe are normative, but they might not be. And as well, I try to pull back the curtain on some of the things in the original context so that we could get an insight. Now, a disclaimer, what I'm not saying is that the ideal understanding of Scripture is somehow divorced from a lived experience, right? We can't get past the fact that we are embodied creatures. So I'm not arguing that if we could just move all the cultural context out of the way, then we would get a pure understanding of the gospel. No, but there are a lot of things that are simply, we just take for granted, we just assume are true everywhere, and maybe they're just specific to our own culture. And what I'm attempting to do, at least in some ways on my best weeks, is to pull those back so that we can see Jesus more clearly and hear his invitation to come and follow him more clearly, okay? And one of the best frameworks for me in doing that is a book written by Richard Niebuhr in 1951 called Christ and Culture. Sadie would just reflected on this morning. This wasn't planned. This was a move by the Holy Spirit as we were talking about politics. I preached about this on October 9th in 2016. So if you were there, and this feels like repetition, and you just memorized that whole sermon like I know you might, hang in there. But for the rest of us, maybe a little refresher of this really helpful framework of parsing out, wow, okay. I know you weren't there. Kid, just chill. Richard Niebuhr, he wrote this book, and it's not without its problems, and we'll address some of those quickly. But he kind of thinks of this Christian community centered around the person of Christ and culture as two separate things. And then he kind of writes about how the faithful followers of Jesus might interact with the culture they find themselves in. And he identifies five different postures, five different ways that the Christian community can interact with a larger culture. I will tell you this is not an exhaustive list. You can probably think of other ways, but I will certainly argue that these are probably the five most frequent ways that the faithful community interacts with the culture at large, okay? So the first one is called Christ against culture. Christ against culture. And I would talk about this as isolationism, okay? Following Christ means rejecting loyalty to sinful culture. The church's primary identity is that of resisting cultural accommodation. The church and the world are completely incompatible with one another, and therefore a holy huddle of Christians who shun those who are outside of their community. Christ against culture. We recognize that the world is evil, the world is sinful, and so we just kind of isolate ourselves. The greatest fear of Christians who view culture as inherently sinful is that we would be contaminated somehow. And so there's lots of rules, there's lots of distance putting ourselves from culture. And the fun thing about that is that it gives you all kinds of space to judge those terrible heathens over there. What a joy. Just to look over there and see all their brokenness and to at least rest assured that we are not like them. That's Christ against culture. Now, another extreme position that Niebuhr identifies is probably in the opposite extreme, and that's the Christ of culture. And if they are worried about the Christ against folks, Christ against culture folks are worried about the exact things that the Christ of culture folks are doing. It's essentially syncretizing the larger culture with the gospel. The uncritical merging of Jesus and the wider culture, I can talk this morning, erases or ignores any tension between accepted cultural practices and the call of obedience to Christ. Faithfulness is fused with the status quo. So Christians aren't called to be different or distinct. All Christians are called to do is be exemplary models of what culture is. So whatever kind of the mores that we find ourselves in, the accepted social practices, Christians just say, yes, we should be like that. And there's this blending in which the distinctness of Jesus's invitation to pick up our cross and follow him is kind of glazed over. And we focus mostly on the things that seem to be compatible with the culture around us, okay? That's the second. Now, the middle three are a little bit more nuanced. The first one is called Christ above culture. And I would say this is marked by antagonism. So there is a recognition in this worldview that there's a difference between God's kingdom and the surrounding culture. And believing that Christ is the only path to life, this group attempts to dominate opposing perspectives. The church doesn't separate and condemn from culture, but actually tries to reclaim and rule in culture. And so therefore, engagement tends to be public and political. We're trying to win the culture by defeating evil. Okay, so this view, because it views Jesus above, he's the Lord over all cultures, the idea is that the way that we get the kingdom of God on earth is we mandate, or we figure out a way to instill these Christian or these kingdom values everywhere. And everywhere, every place we go will be more like the kingdom because we have figured out a way to put Christ over and dominate the culture with our narrative. Another perspective that Niebuhr talks about is Christ and culture in paradox. I call this compartmentalism. So this is a two-kingdom approach that recognizes the world is not the same as God's kingdom, but the church is actually not really called to change the culture around them. They're called to redeem people from the larger culture, but then leave them to participate in the culture. And because it's not attempting cultural reformation, faith, it tends to be in this approach privatized, right? So I go to church on Sunday, maybe I say my prayers, maybe I'm even sharing my faith with others. But when it comes to how it affects the larger world, this group kind of takes a step back and say, I don't know that that's our call, right? Christ is the Lord, culture is kind of broken, they hold a paradox. The final and fifth approach is the approach that I think is the healthiest and the most biblical, and it's called Christ Transformer of Culture. And I gave all of these kind of a word that summarizes, and the word I used is renewalism. I needed to make a disclaimer that there is a movement called renewalism. It has to do with South American Pentecostalism. They might be renewalist in the sense that I mean the word, but I'm not saying that you understand what I'm saying? Words are important, okay. So, and I call it renewalism because this idea is that there's a conversionist approach. We recognize that the world is broken, but not only to individuals, but to the world we live in. So we're called to change the world, not only individual by individual, but also a little more broadly than that as well. Every aspect of life should be transformed by Christ's lordship. And it doesn't seek to dominate culture, but demonstrate a more compelling ethic in the midst of the culture. The world looks more like the kingdom because of the presence of Christians in it. Five ways that faith communities can approach the culture they find themselves in. Now, here's some things that we probably want to note. Number one, culture is not monolithic. When we talk about church versus the world, sometimes we're painting in very broad strokes, right? There are many kinds of cultures, and I recognize that. However, I still like Niebuhr's model because even though culture is not monolithic, there's differences in culture, every culture fails to embody Christ's kingdom perfectly. Amen? Like, we can agree on that, right? Different cultures might miss the mark in different ways. But no culture on earth perfectly manifests the kingdom of God yet, right? So we have missional partnerships at Park Street Church with faith communities in Mexico and faith communities in South Africa. Those three cultures are probably very different from one another, yes? And some parts of Mexican culture might be more like the kingdom of Christ than our Western American culture. And some parts of the South African culture might be more like the kingdom. And then other times, the American culture, the Western culture might be closer to the kingdom, right? Like, but it would probably differ on issue by issue and different cultural norms. Even within the United States, there are many different cultures. I grew up in rural Appalachia. I have two friends who are black pastors in more urban contexts. We compare notes, but we also recognize that we live and serve and minister in different cultures, even though we're all in Ohio, right? So when it comes then to, okay, back to the text. Ha, finally. I want to suggest this morning that Timothy and Epaphroditus serve as wonderful models of what it might look like to be transformers of culture. Right? Not separate from culture, judging them, not simply accommodating culture, not trying to rule over culture, or not living in a compartmentalized way where we just say, well, we handle this, we behave this way on Sunday and this way the other 6 days of the week. But rather, Timothy and Epaphroditus show us examples of what it like might look like to be transformers of culture. So Paul has a lot of positive things to say about these two individuals in these short verses. Think of these descriptions that Paul says he wants to see the Philippian church cheered, encouraged, happy at Timothy's coming. He wants them to receive Epaphroditus with gladness in verse 28. He says that sending Epaphroditus to them not only will cause them great joy in verse 29, but in verse 28, he says it will cause him less anxiety. So I just want us to think about those descriptions. Do you know someone in your life that when they show up, they fill your heart with cheer, with gladness, you have less anxiety, and you have great joy? Do you have people in your life like that? Are any of them Christians? I hope so. People that come in and their presence fills you with joy. People who come into your life, maybe they're a regular part and staple of your everyday life. Maybe you only see them every once in a while. But anytime you're with this person, there's a sense of they are making your life better, more joyful, happier, richer. Well, how do Timothy and Epaphroditus do this? This seems like kind of great praise from the Apostle Paul that these two individuals are so capable of bringing such joy and happiness and goodness where they go. Well, Paul talks about how they do this. The first in verse 20 is Timothy takes a genuine interest in the welfare of others. He cares about people. Timothy was with Paul when the Philippian church was planted. And Timothy asks about how they're doing. He's concerned about how they're doing. And then Paul does this thing, following this statement that Timothy actually cares about people, is he contrasts that with the culture of the time. Everyone else looks out for their own interests, right? Here is Paul highlighting the differences between the kingdom of God and the culture he finds himself in. Now, it just so happens that accusation in the first century is probably true in our context as well, yes? It seems like in our world today, people are often looking out for their own interests. And so Paul wants to highlight a difference, but not Timothy. Timothy is genuinely concerned about the interests of others. In verse 22, Paul says that Timothy has served alongside him in the work of the gospel. So Timothy is genuinely concerned about the well-being of others, and he's a servant. He works alongside Paul. He pours out his life. He uses his time, his energy, his resources, his intellect to proclaim the lordship of Jesus, and then also to help people, to come alongside them and to be the hands and feet of the Lord. And then Epaphroditus, in verse 25, Paul indicates that he was sent by the Philippian church to take care of Paul. So again, we have this common theme. Epaphroditus wants to serve. He wants to help. He hears that Paul is in prison. The Philippian church wants to send somebody up there to bring a care package, to bring some prayers, to bring some well wishes. And so Epaphroditus volunteers for the job. Hey, here I am, send me. I'll go tell the Apostle Paul that we're loving him and thinking about him and we want to serve him. So he takes care of others. The other thing that we hear in verse 26 is he wants to comfort and encourage others. So this is kind of an interesting sentence. Epaphroditus wants to return to Philippi. And did you catch the reason? Because he heard the Philippians heard about his illness. So again, this is the ancient world where communication often takes a long time. So somehow word got back to Philippi that Epaphroditus was very, very sick. And now Epaphroditus knows that he's better again. The Lord was gracious. He didn't die, which was a real possibility. But he knows that his friends and family back in Philippi, they don't know that yet. They're worried about him. So Epaphroditus, he wants to return simply to let everybody else know to stop worrying about him. So that's a selfless thing. He might think, I kind of want to still hang out here with Paul. I could be of more use here. But man, I just know that my friends and family back home in Philippi, they might be really wringing their hands worrying about me. I want to go back to them to let them know that Jesus was gracious with me and I'm still around. He wants to comfort and encourage others. And then the last thing Paul points out about Epaphroditus in verse 30 is that he, because of this, he risked his life for the work of the gospel. Coming wherever Paul is, if he's in Rome or if he's being jailed somewhere else, Epaphroditus made the arduous journey to get to him and as a result almost died. So these are the descriptors we have of these two followers of Jesus. How do they bring joy? How do they bring cheer? How do they bring gladness? How do they bring less anxiety to the communities they are part of? They do so by taking interest in others' well-being, serving, putting others' needs in front of their own, longing to comfort and encourage people who might be worried about them and literally risking their lives. So again, take this back compared to Paul's desire for the Philippian church at the beginning of chapter 2. I want your attitude to be like this. And here we have Timothy and Epaphroditus living the exact worldview that Paul is desiring of the church at large. They are not standing apart from culture, not judging culture from a distance, not simply accommodating the culture around them. They're not trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in faith. They're not doing any of that stuff. No, they're serving. They're making a difference. And as a result, their selflessness brings joy. They're transforming the culture. Their servant-heartedness changes the environment to more reflect God's kingdom, to be one of less anxiety, more peace, more comfort, more joy. That's exactly what the followers of Jesus are called to. The whole book of Philippians stands as an invitation, not only for the church that it was written for, but for the church universal. This is what it might look like for the kingdom of God to become manifest in the world we live in. It just looks like simple-hearted servants using the gifts God has given them to honor the Lord and bring others comfort and joy. Sometimes we rightly lift up the apostles as men and women of faith who are hard to live up to their legacy. I understand that. But also in Scripture are stories of just simple men and women doing what God has gifted them with that are transforming the world around them through their obedience to Jesus. Some of you are going to transform the world because you love to serve others by making them meals. Or you have a gift with fixing things, and whenever someone has something broken in their home, you're willing to come and help them out. Some of you have different callings to different areas and places of life. You coming with your humble, Christ-honoring gift of service transforms the world to look more like the kingdom of God. Some of you are called to exceptional and challenging tasks. Some of you are called to ordinary tasks, but done in the service of Jesus Christ in simple and joyful ways. Part of transforming the culture is identifying the places around us where the culture falls short. And recognizing, again, that there are many cultures, it's not just one monolithic culture, there might be places where church culture falls short of the kingdom of God. Much of the recognition, culturally, where evangelicalism has fallen short has been simply that. Nothing less of pointing out where church culture has fallen short of the kingdom of God. It's okay to highlight the places where we read from Scripture or we see embodied in the life of Christ, culture falls short. But let's not just stop there, right? The invitation, again, then, is to embody a new reality. What's it look like for you to have skin in the game and to change the culture, not by grumbling or complaining, Paul told us last week, but somehow by selflessly giving our lives away? On March 4th, 1865, Abraham Lincoln was inaugurated into a second term as President of the United States. And there was a celebration at the White House. There was a time of greeting where advocates and people who voted for him, colleagues, could come and extend their thanks and their congratulations to him on winning another presidential bid. And Frederick Douglass was one of the persons coming to congratulate Abraham Lincoln on another successful bid at the presidency. And two police officers prevented him from entry at the White House. They said they had specific orders not to allow persons of color to enter into the building. Frederick Douglass said, "This is ridiculous. I know the president. I'm colleagues with the president. We've talked on many occasions. There's no way that he said, or anybody else in his administration said, to bar the entry of persons of color." But the police were adamant, and white folks were going in to wish the president congratulations. Frederick Douglass finally recognized one of the faces in the crowd of the people that were going in. And he said, "Excuse me, will you go tell President Lincoln that Frederick Douglass is being detained at the entry of the White House?" And then the police officers, hearing Douglass make an appeal straight to the president, backed off and let him in. Famously, when Frederick Douglass walks into the room where the president is sitting and receiving congratulations and talking with people, Lincoln immediately looks at him and announces to the whole group, "Ah, here's my friend, Frederick Douglass." Right? There are times when it's not just individual issues, but the culture at large, which is not in alignment with the kingdom of God. We need to be willing to identify those places, name them as falling short of the kingdom, and then figure out a way to model through service something different. All of us have influence somewhere. All of us have an ability to demonstrate our convictions, not only by the words we say, but in the lives that we live. All of us, according to the Apostle Paul, have been gifted in some way to serve the kingdom. And the challenge is, how are we to be a people who serve the culture that is not a reflection of the kingdom without becoming judgmental? Once again, the answer is follow the example of Jesus. Don't take yourselves so seriously. Work on giving your life away. And if Jesus seems like too high a bar to emulate, why don't you look down to other men and women around you that might be doing a good job? Here's Timothy, faithful servant. Here's Epaphroditus, willing to risk his life for the gospel. In your life, who are the people you look to that are transforming the world around them? They're bringing joy because they serve in Jesus' name. Let's pray together this morning. God. It's easy for us to be blind to the ways that we fail as individuals and be anesthetized to the ways that we fail as a culture. And recognizing that we are all made up of different cultures, European cultures, Western cultures, different socioeconomic cultures, even different church cultures. And yet the one thing that we all have in common is that we have all fallen short somehow. Your grace invites us not only to receive forgiveness for the ways we've disobeyed, but also to try again. Grace to be restored, but also grace to try to do better by following your example, by surrendering our lives, by looking to those around us who are quick to serve, slow to grumble, slow to complain, but happy to help. May we be like those men and women. And may all of it cause the world to be transformed, to be cheered, to have less anxiety and more joy because the sons and daughters of the living God have come not only to share with individuals that Jesus is Lord, but to see entire communities just a little bit more like the kingdom of light and love that will one day cover the earth. We pray for your help in this because we know how blind we are to our own failings, and we know how habitual and unreflective we can be at following the patterns of the world. Help us, Lord. Help us to be humble and hopeful as we seek your kingdom come and your will be done. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Receive this benediction. We bless you in the strong name of Jesus to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and allow your hearts to be reborn in the image of our saving Lord Jesus Christ. May you become more and more aware of the ways you can serve others, and may your joyful gift result in the transformation of the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.